Well, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, reading again verse 18. We read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I want to focus this morning with you on this very well-known event, this very well-known narrative concerning the birth, the origins of Jesus. And if we were to give this sermon a title, it would be Salvation in a Scandal. Salvation in a Scandal. Because we're going to look at verses 18 and 19 where we will see the scandal. And then in verses 20 to 25, we will see the salvation or the Saviour. So, salvation in a scandal. First, we have the scandal in. Look at verses 18 and 19, where Matthew focuses on the scandal of Christmas. The scandal of Christmas. Before looking at these verses, let's briefly consider the context. This is a gospel that was written by a Jewish tax collector named Matthew or Levi, who was called to follow Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Matthew undertook to write an account of this man, who this Jesus actually was. And as he writes, we see that his primary focus is to present Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. That is his whole steer, his whole bent. He's writing to present Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. And that is made crystal clear in the genealogy of Jesus that is given in the opening 17 verses of this gospel, where Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the one in whom the nations would be blessed. And it's at this point that Matthew draws our attention to the conception of Jesus in verse 18. Matthew begins by telling us that this is an account of the birth of Jesus Christ. The word birth that he uses here can refer to Jesus' emergence from the womb that took place in Bethlehem, but it can also refer to his conception within the womb that took place here in Nazareth. Matthew is very much drawing our attention to the origins of the great subject, the great theme of his work, the origins of Jesus. Matthew goes on and tells us that his mother Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. A betrothal normally took place about a year before the marriage itself. A young girl, normally in her early teens, so we're thinking ages between 12, 13 and 14, would be pledged to be married to a young man, normally in his mid-teens. That's about 15, 16 or 17. So this is something that we should remember even for the young people in our congregation. This is an event that happened to people that kind of age. And the young woman who had been pledged to be married would live with her parents for about a year. But at the same time, she was bound to this man. The betrothal was very strong. It was very solemn. It was such a strong pledge. It was far stronger than an engagement in our day. It could only be broken. It could only be annulled by divorce or death. That was the only way to break one of those betrothals. So having set the scene, Matthew tells us that this young girl who has been pledged to be married to Joseph was found to be with child. She's pregnant before the formal marriage ceremony has even taken place. It is a scandal in that small town village. But even more, she was found to be with child. In other words, people knew about this. They knew what was going on. And the acting agency in this conception, Matthew says, is none other than the Holy Spirit. Mary is not pregnant because of some inappropriate behaviour with Joseph. Neither is she pregnant because of some illicit encounter with another man. No, the Holy Spirit is the active agent in this conception. The Holy Spirit is the one who brought life out of nothing back in Genesis 1 and 2. And now the same Holy Spirit brings life out of nothing in the womb of Mary in Matthew chapter 1. And having spoken then about the conception of Jesus, Matthew proceeds to draw our attention to the consternation of Joseph. Look at verse 18. The man whom Mary is betrothed to hears that she's pregnant. Now the Bible says absolutely nothing about how Joseph came to receive this news. However, Sam Storms invites us to imagine the scene. "Joseph," said Mary, "I need to talk to you." "Sure," he said, "go ahead. Are you okay?" "Yes, I'm fine, but we need to talk in private." "Okay," he said, somewhat concerned, "what is it?" Joseph had grown in his ability to discern her moods, even though they hadn't known each other for very long and had only recently gotten engaged to be married. As he looked into her eyes, he could tell that she was a bit nervous, but at the same time, she was remarkably wide-eyed and morally calm, without the slightest hint of guilt or shame. "I don't know how to say this," she began, "but I suppose the best thing would be for me to just come right out and say it." "You're not breaking up with me, are you?" asked Joseph in a suddenly frightened voice. "Oh no," said Mary, "far from it. But after you hear what I've got to say to you, you may be the one who chooses to end our relationship." "I doubt that," Joseph replied, "but go ahead." His curiosity had obviously reached a tipping point. Mary spoke. "I'm pregnant." "There, I said it." And it's upon receiving this news that Matthew gives us a snapshot of Joseph's character. He is described as being a just man. He's a righteous man. He's a man who took God's law seriously, including its laws on purity. And he knew what God's law said about adultery. It was punishable by excommunication from the community or execution at the hands of the community. But he is also depicted not only as being a righteous man, but a kind man, a compassionate man. He is unwilling to expose Mary and see her subjected to public shame. He doesn't want to make a public spectacle of Mary by hauling her before the courts of Nazareth. And so after giving the matter some thought, Joseph comes to a conclusion. He is not going to take Mary as his wife. To do so, it would mean that everyone would assume that he was the father. And that's not true. And Joseph doesn't want them to think that. But if he denies that he is the father, then everyone would look on him with contempt as the man who was cheated on by his fiancée before the marriage even took place. And so Joseph decides that the only thing he can do is to divorce Mary quietly. He'll take two witnesses. That's all he needs. He'll then serve Mary the writ of divorce and move on from this sorry episode, while at the same time he will protect Mary from any further scandal. Now, friends, as we look at the scandal of Christmas, I want us to focus on the doctrine that we are called to believe. Matthew makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived supernaturally in the womb of a virgin named Mary by the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine that he challenges us to accept at the very start, the very outset of his gospel. It is a doctrine that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It is a doctrine that is affirmed in all the ancient creeds, all the ancient confessions. They all affirm that Jesus was born of a virgin. It is a doctrine that points us to the glorious truth that Jesus was and is wholly human and wholly divine. He is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. And yet it's this very doctrine that so often comes under attack. Ever since the period known as the Enlightenment, doubt has been shed on the virgin birth by those sceptical of the supernatural. And these doubts have even crept within the walls of churches. I was reading recently about a Baptist preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdyke. And he was giving supply preaching to First Presbyterian Church in New York in 1922. And in the course of his sermon, which he entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" he said that belief in the virgin birth wasn't necessary for the Christian to believe. Belief in the virgin birth wasn't necessary for the Christian to believe. But here we find Matthew presenting the virgin birth as a doctrine that we ought to accept as part of the inspired word of God. It is a key factor in who Jesus was and how Jesus came into this world. And if we reject this part of the word of God, and if we deny this particular doctrine, then what will we do with other parts of the word of God? What will we do with other doctrines that are embedded in the world of the supernatural? What will we do with the resurrection? If you have trouble believing that life can come into the womb of a virgin, then what are you going to do when you read about life emerging from a tomb near Calvary, near Golgotha? You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't pick and choose which bits you want to believe and which bits you don't want to believe. Matthew is saying here is a doctrine that you are called to believe. You are called to believe that Christ was born of a virgin supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, as we consider the scandal of Christmas, I also want us to focus on the difficulties that we ought to expect. The difficulties we ought to expect. Let's think about the difficulties that Joseph and Mary experienced. We have Mary, she's a young girl, she's pledged to be married, and she's pregnant. She could be shunned by her community, she could be cut off from any financial support, she could even be put to death. And then we have Joseph, and he too is a young man, he's pledged to be married, and his fiancée is telling him that she's pregnant and he's not the father. He's in utter despair. All he had ever worked for appears to be in ruins. Here we have these two teenagers in a season of great difficulty, and it's all because they've been sovereignly chosen to play a key role in the drama of redemption, the story of salvation. And you know, friends, so often when God is about to do a work in the lives of his people, he brings him to that place of difficulty. He brings him to that place of despair. He brings him to that place of confusion. He brings him to that place of consternation. He brings us to the place where we are aware of our desperate need. And he says, I can work with that. I can work with that. My all-sufficient grace will be seen in that desperate situation. My fullness will be seen in her emptiness. My strength will be seen in his weakness. Today, friend, you might be dealing with a very difficult situation, a situation that you had never prepared for, a situation you never thought possible at this time last year. You have been brought to that point of despair. You have been brought to that place where your only cry is why. And yet, friends, as we look at Mary and Joseph, submerged in this scandalous situation, I want us to see that sometimes the season of greatest difficulty is the prelude and preparation for some great work, some great service that the Lord has for his people. Sometimes the season of greatest difficulty is the prelude and preparation for God to do some great work, some great service in the lives of his people. That's true at an individual level. Are you in a season of great difficulty? And it's true at a congregational level. Are we in a season of great difficulty? If we think we're not, we need to wake up and smell the coffee. But sometimes the season of greatest difficulty is the prelude and preparation for some great work, some great service that the Lord has for his people. Don't think for one minute, friend, that he has washed his hands off you because you are in a season of difficulty, because you are in a season of desperation, because you are in a season that has perhaps left you utterly disheartened. That's the scandal of Christmas. This brings us second to the Saviour. Look at verses 20 to 25. Here Matthew focuses on the Saviour of Christmas. Verses 20 to 21, Matthew draws their attention to the comfort. Matthew begins by focusing on the appearance of an angel in verse 20. Joseph, we're told, is considering these things. He is giving careful thought to all that Mary has just told him and what he should do about this. And as he is doing so, an angel appears to him in a dream. We're now in the realm of Old Testament theology, where the Lord is depicted as being sovereign over dreams. We are also in the world of Old Testament piety, where the Lord conveys his heavenly instructions to men and women on earth through angelic intermediaries. And the angel appears to Joseph with a word of assurance. Look at verse 20. The angel begins by addressing him as Joseph, son of David. Now, Joseph is just a humble carpenter. There's nothing special about him. If you went into Nazareth, probably the majority of the town didn't really know about this man called Joseph. And yet the angel reminds this man, this carpenter, that he is a son of David. There is royal blood flowing through the veins of this man. An angel tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Joseph thought that the only way that he could deal with this scandalous situation was to divorce Mary quietly, or else face the scorn of the town gossips in Nazareth. But the angel tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. More literally, the angel says, do not shrink back from taking Mary into your home. And the angel then carries on and tells him that the child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now stop there. This is the first time that Joseph has actually heard that the Holy Spirit is involved. Up until now, all he knew was that the woman whom he was pledged to be married to is pregnant and he's not the father. He doesn't know anything else. And here is the angel, and he's telling Joseph about the supernatural circumstances surrounding the scandalous situation. What a comfort. And having given Joseph this word of assurance, the angel now gives him an assignment in verse 21. The angel tells Joseph that Mary will give birth to a son, and Joseph is to name him Jesus. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. God is saying to Joseph through this angel, you are not going to name this child. That is not your personal responsibility. God is saying to Joseph, I am going to name this child because this child is my son. And you, Joseph, are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And the angel then tells Joseph that this name Jesus is significant because this child will save his people from their sins. Literally, he and he alone will save his people. Many first century Jews in Joseph's day were looking for salvation. They were looking for a day of deliverance. They were longing to be rescued from Roman occupation and the corruption of the religious establishment. But here the angel says that this child is coming with salvation, but it's a different kind of salvation. He will save his people from their sins that have brought them under the very judgment of God. Matthew moves from the comfort of the angel then to making an important comment in verses 22 and 23. He tells us that all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Verse 22. Again and again, Matthew keeps saying, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the great fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he then quotes the prophecy that was fulfilled in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It is taken from Isaiah chapter 7. And now Matthew is claiming here that this child has entered the world. This child promised in Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before, has come into the world. And this child is none other than the child who has been supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And this child will mediate the presence of God to his people. This child will be God in the flesh. This child will be God with his people. That is why he is given the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This child will be the glory cloud of the tabernacle, the glory cloud of the temple, in human skin, human flesh. Finally, Matthew draws our attention to Joseph's compliance. Look at verses 24 and 25. Matthew tells us that Joseph did as the angel had commanded him. Verse 24, he rose from his sleep, he woke up and he took Mary as his wife. He brought her into his home. Now just stop there. There's Joseph, and he is subjecting himself to the scorn and ridicule of the town gossips. Matthew also tells us that Joseph didn't know Mary until she gave birth to a son, verse 25. It's a clear statement that underscores the virgin birth. Joseph didn't put a hand on her until she gave birth to a son. But it's also a statement that undermines any doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary and Joseph were to marry, and they would have children. The brothers of Jesus are mentioned later on in the Gospels. Matthew then closes by telling us that Joseph named the child Jesus, very end of verse 25. He is now acknowledging this child to be part of his own family. He is publicly acknowledging this child to be part of his own family. He is accepting this great privilege and this costly responsibility and ensuring that this child will also be called a son of David. This child will legally be seen in the eyes of the community as a son of David. Why? Because his father, Joseph, is a son of David. It is so important that Joseph actually acknowledges Jesus to be his son as he names him in obedience to the word of God, in compliance with the word of God. Now, friends, as we consider the Saviour of Christmas, I want us to see what he would do for his people. Matthew tells us that he would save his people from their sins. This idea of salvation is the idea of rescue from the threat of destruction, rescue from the threat of calamity. And the greatest calamity that can fall on a person is that they stand before God a guilty sinner. But this child, Matthew says, will save his people from their sins. This child will deal with the sin problem of his people. That great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, puts it this way. He will save his people from their sins. This is his special office. He saved his people from the guilt of sins by washing them in his atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Blessed and holy are Christ's people. From sorrow and cross and conflict they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. And so there is a word for everyone who's listening today. There is a word for you if you're not a Christian. Friend, you may have absolutely no interest in what I've just said. It might even be that you have just wandered into the room as your husband or your wife or your parent or your child has been listening to this. You might have absolutely no interest in what I've just said. Or you might be on the edge of your seat after what I've just said. Normally, you would be sitting back thinking, well, that's all very good and well. But today, you are on the edge of your seat. You are not falling asleep today. You are not dozing off. You are on the edge of your seat. But I want to say to you that wherever you are, you are in danger. Judgment is coming your way. Calamity is coming your way. The wrath of God is coming your way. You need to be rescued. You need to be delivered. You need to be saved. And this Jesus, friend, is the Savior for sinners. And he is the only Savior for sinners. There is salvation in no other name. Salvation in no other place. Salvation in no other person. But in this Jesus. And so today, on this last Sunday before Christmas, I urge you, I implore you, I plead with you to take this Jesus as your own Savior. Doesn't matter if he's your husband's Savior, or your wife's Savior, or your children's Savior, or your parents' Savior. I am urging you, friend, to take him as your own Savior, and not only as your own Savior, but as your only Savior. That you would say, I know I cannot save myself, and I know that no one else can save me, but I know that he and he alone can save me, and so I take him, I receive him, I cling to him as my own and only Savior. That is my call, friend. That is my call to you, that you would take him today. But there is also a word for you if you are a Christian. Here, friend, is the reason for the season. Here is the basis of all our lasting joy. Here is the incentive to worship. Here is our only hope in life and in death. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Hugh Ferrier and the rest of the High Free Church are the worst. All we can do in response is praise and bless his glorious name. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you know, as we consider the Saviour of Christmas, I don't simply want us to see what he would do for his people, but also what he would be for his people. Matthew tells us that he would be God with us. the child who was born to Mary and raised by Joseph was none other than the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh. And this child would say at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That Matthew begins his gospel by speaking about this child who is God with us, and he ends this gospel by quoting this child who says, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That is the message of this gospel and the gospel as a whole. God saving his people and being with his people. The gospel tells us that in our very darkest days, our darkest experiences, God is still with us. There are over 180 occasions in his word in the Bible where he says that he is with his people. Genesis 28, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. Joshua 1, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a wonderful truth to reflect on this Christmas, and maybe this Christmas especially. God with us. There isn't one moment when his eyes aren't on his people, when his heart grows weary of his people. He hears their cries. He sees their needs. He knows their sins. And he is with them in it all. You know, as I was reflecting on this, I thought of Joseph taking Mary into his home, and all the scandal and all the gossip that they had to face. They had to face scandal. They had to face gossip. And if you chart the life of Jesus, you see that over and over, people mock him throughout his life because of the dubious nature of his birth. It stuck. The gossip stuck. But Mary and Joseph could face the scandal. They could face the gossip. Because they knew that the child whom Mary was carrying was Emmanuel. God with us. And whatever you might be facing today, friend, however painful, however perplexing, I want to assure you that you don't have to face it alone. There is a Saviour friend who goes with his people. And he goes with his people through the darkest valleys. The darkest valleys. And the name of the Saviour, my friend, is Emmanuel. God with us. You are not alone today. And you are not going to be alone on Christmas Day. If you have received this Saviour as the one who is the Saviour for sinners, you have a Saviour who is with you always to the end of the age. A Saviour who will carry you to the end of the journey. God bless each and every one of you. And these thoughts to the glory of his name.